Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Well, good morning. How are you doing, Foundry Church? How was your snow days? Have a good time? We definitely got a lot of snow. I was driving back from St. Louis, and I had to drive all the way up through Nebraska and down I-76 to avoid road closure. So I was trying to get home right in the middle of getting hit with all those snowstorms. But I made it back, and I'm glad to be back. We are in the book of Revelation, in a part of Revelation called the End, which is all about the throne room of God. And last week, we went up into heaven with John and saw that there was a door into heaven. And John was able to look in, and he saw the most epic worship service recorded in scriptures. All of these unique, amazing creatures and angels and elders that were all worshiping God and calling him worthy of praise, that he was holy, holy, holy. But this week, we're going to run into something kind of surprising. So you can imagine that scene where there's a lot of worship and a lot of praise and these beings and how beautiful it is. And there was actually a rainbow that was encircling the throne of God. And what happens next is a little bit surprising because John weeps. Revelation chapter 5, we're going to bump into one of the last times in scriptures we see a follower of God weep. So I want you to think in your life as we kick this one off, when was the last time that you wept? For most of my life, I fancied myself a person who has incredible composure. Movies didn't make me cry. Nothing would make me cry. I am very strong, and that's really changed over the years. I'm moved very deeply by funerals and weddings and even movies and stories. In fact, as I was flying out, I flew out to St. Louis to pick up a van. We went on a trip, and our van broke down in St. Louis, so it had to be repaired there. So anyways, on the flight out there, I watched a movie, and I was tears were trickling down my face on the plane like a maniac, right? Just watching this movie that really just moved me in a way that in the past I would have been like, what am I doing here? But no, I'm much more likely to weep. Weeping, of course, is very common in scriptures. If you go through the Bible, there's a lot of inferred weepings and then weepings where it says, yeah, these people actually wept. You can imagine maybe the first time anyone wept in the Bible was after Adam and Eve stumbled upon slain Abel, killed by his brother. Doesn't say that they wept, but I bet you they did. It's mentioned in the Bible that Hagar, the servant of Abraham who gave him Ishmael, that she was hated by Sarah, and she was eventually cast out and exiled, and as she left thinking she was going to die with her son, she wept before God came and saved her. David wept over the death of his son Absalom, which kind of was a consequence for some bad decisions that David made. And of course, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, weeping over Israel and the judgment that he knew was coming. And maybe the most famous weeping in the entire Bible was Jesus. He too joined in the weeping when his friend Lazarus died. And Jesus knew what he was going to do next, and he still wept. And of course, maybe the one that I can relate to the most was when Peter heard the rooster crow after he denied Jesus three times, he too wept. We see people in the Bible weeping all the time over death and often their own unworthiness before God, their own sins. Peter denied Jesus. Jeremiah wept over the judgment that was coming that he knew Israel was going to refuse to change. And so we often will weep and wonder, how are things going to work out? So today, do you fear for the future? Do you feel discouragement? Do you wonder who is in control? Many look out into the world and all they see is unworthy people and sinfulness and brokenness and death. And worse yet, if we look into our own hearts, we see that unworthiness and we see that death and sinfulness and brokenness. Sometimes we try to conquer our own addictions and we fail. Or we try to ignore these fears, just pretend like they're not there, but still we tremble. Or we try to fix the sins that cling to our families. We aren't quite strong enough to loosen the grip of death. We realize, I can't fix this. I can't really approach God in the way I want to or defeat death. I'm doomed. I'm unworthy. And on and on. And this is why John weeps in the chapter we're going to look at, Revelation chapter 5. Our word for today is the word worthy. It's the word that's the central part of this chapter. And worthiness means deserving recognition, respect, or a position of power because of who you are or what you've done. And worthiness, in our culture, we have lots of examples of things that we're like, oh yeah, that's, I get it, that's what worthiness is. If you're an athlete in the Olympics, we know that there, you have to do certain things to be worthy of the golden medal. If you're into golf, you have to be worthy to get that master's jacket, that green jacket. You have to be very good at your sport. And of course, in fiction, we have a lot of really powerful examples of worthiness. You have the sword and the stone from the legend of King Arthur. Only the true heir, the one who's worthy, can pull the sword from the stone. Or if you're into Marvel and the Marvel Cinematic Universe, of course, there's Thor's hammer that only the worthy one may lift it. And of course, in the chapter before, Revelation chapter 4, we saw that they declared God alone, God, the one seated on the throne, he is worthy. And so today, we're going to do a sermon that really is different than a lot of types of sermons that I like to do and other people do. Because a lot of times, people come to sermons and they are like, I really want some practical advice. I want 1, 2, 3 things to do, and I'm going to go home and maybe try and do them. That's not exactly what this is going to be. This is going to be a really much more of a look at God kind of sermon. The Bible ultimately is about God and what he did. It's not about us in every section. If we go to some parts of the Bible, the letters of Paul, there's a lot of practical advice for churches, and even at the beginning of the book of Revelation, really easy to read through and say, okay, these are the three things I should do. But today, this is really about opening your eyes. We're peering into the throne room through that door with John. Look at God. See who he is and what he did, and that hopefully will grab a hold of you and change your attitude. And help you through the power of the Holy Spirit to know in your own life how this should affect you. And so I'm going to read Revelation chapter 5, the whole thing. This isn't a book of the Bible that you can just skip around and pick verses. You really have to read all of it. And so as Tim said last week, this is the most important part of the sermon. I'm going to try to unpack this, and Revelation isn't the easiest book to figure out. But what God has revealed is important, and we should pay attention to it. So as I read this, I want you to go back to kind of like those imaginative days of childhood when your mind could just imagine things beyond yourself, before the days of spreadsheets and the days of just working, 9 to 5, when you would go around and imagine things that were beyond what most adults were imagining, because that's what we're going to get an insight into. So here we go. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was written on the inside and outside of the scroll, there's writing on the inside and outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He's worthy to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. But it was now standing before the throne and the 4 living beings and among the 24 elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which represent the 7-fold Spirit of God that's sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the 4 living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seal and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked again, and I heard a voice of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and they sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. Okay, let's pray, then we're going to start talking about this. Heavenly Father, what an image to see, to get a glimpse into your throne room. Will you open our hearts, Holy Spirit, so that we could get insights and that we could just have a taste of what this would have been like and how this ought to change our lives. We pray this in the name of the Lamb. Amen. It's undeniable what this passage is about. It's very simply about Jesus. Jesus is the Lion. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is worthy. You aren't worthy. You couldn't have taken that scroll. John, he wasn't worthy. Moses, he wasn't worthy. Billy Graham, he wasn't worthy. Mother Teresa, no, not worthy. Kamala Harris, not worthy. Donald Trump, also not worthy, right? There's only one. As the search went out into all the earth, only Jesus was worthy. And there are at least three reasons that we can look at to show why Jesus was worthy. And the first one is that he conquered. He was the one who defeated sin and death and won God's people back. Jesus is worthy because he conquered as the Lion and the Lamb. And you'll notice that the 24 elders, one of the 24 elders, his response to weeping, the sadness of like, nobody's worthy, I'm not worthy, you're not worthy, this is terrible news. He said, stop weeping and look at the Lamb. What a good reminder for us, especially when we weep over these hard things in our life and we think, how is this going to ever be fixed? It's okay to weep. Jesus wept. But thank goodness there are people like these elders in the life that say, it's okay, stop weeping and look at Jesus. He is worthy. So what's up with calling him the Lion of Judah? Well, the Lion of Judah is a messianic prophecy written many, many years ago. In fact, all the way back to the book of Genesis, that prophesied that God was going to fix this sin and death problem in the world. In fact, this was a prophecy that was spoken by Jacob, or Israel, as he was renamed, and his 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of his sons got this prophecy spoken over him in Genesis 49, the very end of the book of Genesis. Jacob said this, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And so this is a known prophecy from the very beginning, book of Genesis, that God was going to send a ruler that was going to be a descendant of Judah. And this was going to be a person who had the scepter, the ruling power, forever and ever. And he became known as the Lion of Judah. And so John, knowing this, when he was told, look over there, stop weeping, there's the Lion of Judah. He would have, having known this passage, and you hear kind of the aggression in this passage, the prey and then standing on the neck of your enemies and the scepter. You got to figure, he was imagining he was going to see a crazy being. I mean, you remember the beasts from last week, those four creatures, how they had eyes all over and really an intimidating figure, or maybe a human with a sword or something powerful. But he is surprised. Instead, when he looks over, what does he see? He sees not what he would think of as a lion, but instead a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, which of course goes all the way back to Passover, the book of Exodus, when God was enacting a judgment on Egypt, and he allowed Israel a special way that they could have that judgment pass over them. And it says it this way in Exodus 12, Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your family and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in a basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of your door of the house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on tops and the sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. A couple weeks ago, I was teaching in the kindergarten to third grade, and this was the lesson. We were talking about the sacrificial lamb and Passover. And so I literally had a big cardboard door frame, and I used red paint painted on the sides. Children, some of them thought it was super cool, but some of them are horrified. Like, what a symbol, a sacrificial lamb. Because of the blood of the lamb, punishment passes over. And this was affirmed by John the Baptist, that this is who Jesus was. John the Baptist said this in John chapter 1, "I baptize with water," John the Baptist replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." See, we got that unworthiness there. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" So this leads us to a question. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? I think a lot of people kind of have a fluffy lamb view of Jesus. A sweet lamb. Kind of an idea of, he accepts me as I am. I don't need to change anything. He's harmless, right? Jesus was all about love, right? And to a certain extent, that's absolutely true. He said his burden is easy. Some people, I think, kind of have a savage view of maybe not so much Jesus, but God in general. They look at God and they really see a wrathful, angry God screaming about our unworthiness, how he maybe even hates us or hates certain groups of people, or even maybe just he hates you because of something that you've done. But interestingly, when we go to Revelation, the image that we see of Jesus is something quite surprising. And here's a picture. You ready for this? This is probably a more accurate. If we were to draw out what it says, it's a lamb that was slaughtered. I didn't show this picture to the children in K-3, by the way. That's a different lesson. That'd be kind of cool. Some of them would think it's really awesome. But yeah, that is something else, huh? It's fun if you have access to AI, to like AI generate. Just tell them, do some AI images of different Bible verses. The stuff that comes out is wild. In fact, in the fourth and fifth, one of our teachers, Noah, he created a whole bunch of AI images of different parts of the book of Revelation. They're awesome. So, but here's the point here. This is something very much beyond the lion and beyond the lamb. Something not a sweet lamb, not a savage lion, but instead something beyond and more worthy than we can imagine. More powerful than a sweet, fluffy lamb, but more gentle and sacrificial than a lion that's just out to get you. See, the lion, Jesus, is the all-powerful lion who loves you. Lions aren't really known for loving people and sacrificing for others. Jesus showed in this image right here a perfect obedience to God the Father, that though he was the lion, he was willing to go down and obey God the Father's mission to go and die on the cross. Jesus showed that he perfectly loved others by being a powerful being that was willing to go down, descend on earth, and die. Jesus, the lion and the lamb. But on the other side, Lamb Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, is really the one who is going to open up these seals. And we're going to see in the next chapter, next week, that these seals are seals of judgment. The first four are the four horses of the apocalypse. So you kind of think of fluffy lamb Jesus, who's just so sweet. Well, as soon as the lamb gets a hold of that scroll, he starts sending judgment to the earth. The sacrificial lamb is the one who will judge sin. He's more powerful than you think. His love means he has to eradicate sin. It says that he's standing. Slain things don't stand. So that standing lamb, like, that shows that though he was killed, he's back. He defeated death. The horns there are symbolic of power, extreme power. It's odd to see a lamb that's powerful. It's almost like the killer bunny, if you've seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's a little bit like that. It's kind of something you wouldn't expect, a killer rabbit. The eyes, of course, are all-knowing, knows everything. And that's the lamb that's going to send the four horses of the apocalypse to earth. Is your image of Jesus this powerful? Is your image of Jesus this sacrificial? So often we get only one part of this image, and as horrifying and confusing as this image is, it's powerful to remind us, don't make Jesus too small. Hannah and I, we've found something that we love to do for date night, and we had one of our most enjoyable date nights recently. We found that we love stand-up comedy and going to shows. Now, stand-up comedy, I'm going to warn you, I'm going to tell you about a stand-up comedian, but don't take your kids, okay? This isn't Tim Hawkins or like a Christian comedian, but one of our favorites is a guy named Pete Holmes. Pete Holmes grew up in evangelical Christian, kind of an evangelical home, and he kind of wandered away from faith, and he became famous, and he's been on Conan O'Brien, and he's hilarious. He really has a silly style of humor, very joyful, and so we love him, and we go and wanted to go see him. And recently, in the past couple of albums that he's put out, stand-up specials, he's kind of come back to God, and he has a lot of stuff about the existence of God and how he thinks it's reasonable to believe that God exists. Now, he's not a Christian again, I don't think. Maybe one day he'll get there, but he has amazing routines that I think are awesome about God's existence. And so in the show we went to Comedy Works Denver and saw him, and he had a whole routine about how he's pretty much the only comedian he knows who believes in God, and he gives an example about how it would be unreasonable of Harry Potter, who is a character in a book, to try to look at Hogwarts to find J.K. Rowling. And he uses that as kind of an analogy to talk about how we have to look for God in different ways. And God, maybe he could show up, but Harry Potter's probably not going to find him in Hogwarts. And that was pretty cool, and we loved that routine. But he went on, and he had another part where he paused at the end of that, and he says, but here's something I don't believe. I don't think God is angry at you. Don't believe that at all. God's not angry at you. Just like J.K. Rowling's not angry at Harry Potter. And at that point, Hannah and I, we still loved the show, but when we were driving home, we were talking about that. And I just thought, that's so deeply confusing to me. Especially coming from somebody who's a comedian, that in other parts of his routine, he's kind of talking about problems with the world, things that are wrong, things that people are doing wrong, hurting each other, even war and death. And it's odd to me to say, God's not mad at anything? Of course he is. There's things that God wants to set right. We need the Lion of Judah to come and make things right. Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. He opens up these seals of judgment, and God and Jesus ultimately unlocks our path to salvation. But the idea that there's nothing wrong with the world that needs to be set right just doesn't make any sense to me. And so to have an image of Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, is the perfect solution to that. Like, doesn't God love us? Oh, he does. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb. So he's not going to fix anything, right? We're all perfect? No. That Lamb is one day going to come and open those seals. If Jesus' judgment makes us uncomfortable, maybe we don't have a good enough sense of God's hatred of sin. If Jesus' sacrifice makes us uncomfortable, maybe we don't realize how much God loves us. And that image of Jesus with the horns and the eyes, and he's been slain, it's a perfect image to reconcile all of these pieces that people sometimes get incorrect. Jesus is worthy because he conquered as the Lion and the Lamb. The next thing is that Jesus is worthy because he qualified to direct the future. He went and he grabbed that scroll out of the right hand of God. Has anybody ever taken something out of your hand and you're like, what are you doing? Right? Who would dare take something out of the hand of God? Well, only Jesus. It says this, I want to read verses 7 and 8. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So what is this scroll? What's up with this? When I read it, I just constantly get images of Excalibur and Thor's hammer, right? It's the thing that shows who is worthy, the one who can seize power and direct the future. Ultimately, what this scroll is it's God's plan to judge evil and fulfill his promise of redemption. We actually see the scroll in a different book that was about end times in the Old Testament called Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, we see this scroll in a different book. It says this, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as none not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. So John knew about this, and so when he saw that scroll in his vision and his experience up there in heaven, he knew. This is the scroll that Daniel was talking about. It's the scroll that unlocks all of the promises that God said is coming. What would happen if this scroll never got opened? Well, God's promises would fail. And that's why John wept. If the scroll was never opened, Jesus would not have been worshipped as worthy and as a redeemer. If it wasn't opened, the martyrs would have died in vain. The prayers of the saints would go completely unanswered. God's plan would never come to pass. Satan would remain prince of the earth. Injustice and wickedness would continue. Jesus would have never returned. God's reign would not come in glory. And weeping and death would continue forever. I think some of us live in fear like John did in that moment, where you look out in your life and you see no one worthy. Who's going to be able to fix this? Do you trust in the power of Jesus' sacrifice? Do you fear that God's promises won't come true? Do you wonder if those tears will never be dried? Well, I would encourage you, like the elder that talked to John, stop weeping and start looking. Look at the Lamb. Jesus, by taking that scroll, has seized the future. And this should change our weeping to joy. There's probably no better story that gets this idea of Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb better than the Chronicles of Narnia. Lewis knew what he was doing when he created the character of Aslan, powerful lion who really is the main character of all of the Narnia books, the only character that's in all seven of them. And he's a powerful lion. And in the first one, if you remember it, there is a selfish character, Edmund, one of the siblings, and he decided to kind of go in league with the White Witch. And Aslan wanted him back. And so he decided to exchange himself, to ransom himself, to be able to win Edmund back. And after Aslan is taken and killed on the stone table by the White Witch, there's a powerful scene where Lucy and Susan are weeping. I'm going to read this to you. Susan and Lucy crept out onto the open hilltop. The moon was getting low and thin clouds were passing across her. But they could see the shape of a lion lying dead in his bonds. And down they both knelt in the wet grass and kissed his cold face and stroked his beautiful fur, what was left of it, and cried till they could cry no more. And then they looked at each other and held each other's hands for mere loneliness and cried again. And then again, were silent. I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, you'd been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you. You will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again. I know that some of you have that story of weeping at the front of your mind, that hard thing that's happened in your life, and maybe you can connect with what Lewis is describing Lucy and Susan feel in this moment. But then, at that moment, there's a big crack, and Aslan eventually is found standing. He is the slain lion who actually is standing. The children thought he was a ghost at first, but he licks them and they see that he's really alive, and he explains the deep magic that the witch had forgotten, that his sacrifice could pay for Edmund's acts of treachery and allow Aslan to come back to life. And then, listen to what happens. As soon as they saw that the slain lion was actually alive, it changed their weeping into something different. Listen to this. "Oh, children," said the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can. He stood still for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. Then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table, laughing. Though she still didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leapt again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop, he led them, now hopelessly out of reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautiful velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. I'm struck by that description that Lucy couldn't tell if it was like wrestling with a thunderstorm or like a kitten. That image of Jesus is the lion, so powerful, and the lamb, so gentle. Aslan was powerful and worthy, and the children didn't need to worry anymore. He now controlled the future of Narnia. This is what happens when we look at what's happening in Revelation 5, and we see the lion and the lamb. Suddenly, our weeping can be stilled, not because we shouldn't weep anymore, but because we, like Lucy and Susan, see who is ultimately in control. Here's the final way that we know that Jesus is worthy. He rightly claimed worship for all creation. There's so much that could be said of this, but they all sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seal and open it. For you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." This is a new song, it says. The angels have written so many songs, and they sang about God. That was their job, to sing in the throne room, praise of God. But suddenly there was a new one, and this is the song of fulfilled promises, that Jesus saved the world through his worthiness. And the song explains it. This is why Jesus is worthy. Here's what he did. He didn't win a golf tournament like the people who get those green jackets. He didn't run a race and got a medal like people who are in the Olympics. No, no, no. Here's what he did. He ransomed people for God. He paid for the salvation of everyone who has lived or will live. He united all people, unifying them, every tribe and nation and tongue. And he brought unredeemed people into reigning in holiness. Now, we just had a political season that's thankfully over. But imagine if someone was claiming these sorts of promises. Here's what I'm going to do in my first term. I'm going to pay for the sins of all people with my own blood. I'm going to unite the whole world. And then I'm going to redeem people so everyone can reign as holy people, doing exactly what God has made them to do. Ooh, that's a pretty good campaign promise. I like that. I can vote for that. Of course, that's what Jesus did. He's worthy. And the elders wrote a song for this amazing achievement. We need to remember that no matter who it is, politicians, ourselves, other people, we're always promised a lesser version of this. People will sing songs and celebrate when their favorite candidates win, but this really isn't a new song. Jesus is the only one who can bring in a new song. Then after this, of course, all of creation had to join in. This is the new song, and millions of angels jump in, and they start singing. How could they not? And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings." These songs are all about Christ and how Jesus is the Alpha, right? He's the one. He's the best. He's the biggest. He deserves and has the power. Do you feel powerless or frail? Go to Jesus. It says that he deserves the riches. Do you feel poor or lacking? Go to Jesus. He has the wisdom. Do you feel unsure, foolish? Go to Jesus. He has the strength. Do you feel unable, maybe unhealthy, maybe weak? Go to Jesus. He has the honor. Do you want your life to mean something so that when you get to heaven, God will say, "Well done"? Go to Jesus. He's the one who has the honor. He gets the glory as the greatest being who's ever lived, and he is the one who ultimately gives out blessings. Jesus, we see in this image, undeniably is God. Chapter 4, God the Father was called worthy on the throne. Chapter 5, who's being sung to as worthy? Well, it's God the Son, the Lion and the Lamb. Jesus is God. And this is a fulfillment of what we read in Philippians chapter 2, when it says this of Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Oh, we're seeing it. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow down in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Did you sing this new song? Jesus ransomed himself so that you can be with God. Jesus ultimately will break down every barrier, every racial barrier, every cultural barrier, and unite everyone. Do you sing the new song to Jesus? Jesus offers sinners a home and a role in his eternal kingdom where they can be holy like priests. So in our closing few minutes, how should we respond? Well, one of the ways that we're going to respond is with a song. Probably the best song that honestly moves me to tears even to this day, called Is He Worthy? Originally written by Andrew Peterson, but Chris Tomlin has a version that's amazing too. And so worship band, you can come up here while I go through a couple of these application points. But really, our application point today is we're going to sing the new song. And this song, of course, is a version that really encapsulates Revelation chapter 5. We've sung it a whole bunch, but now that we've gone through the chapter that it's based on, hopefully it hits even stronger. But here is how we should respond to Christ's worthiness. One, you should rest in the Lion's conquering sacrifice. Don't weep, the elder says. Look at the Lion who is the Lamb. The elder said, stop weeping and look at Jesus. That's the first thing you ought to do. Remember how powerful Jesus is. When we find ourselves in those moments of weeping, look to the Lamb. Number two, we need to remember the Lamb's judgment. That even though the Lion, he sacrificed himself, so we should look to him for comfort, we also shouldn't be silly. That's a Lamb, or that's a Lion that we're looking at. The Lamb actually is a Lion, and that should make us want to live lives worthy of the gospel. In Philippians, same chapter we read before, the Apostle Paul says this, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. Recognizing that Aslan is not a safe lion, as it says in the Chronicles of Narnia, that Jesus is the Lamb of the Lamb who holds the scroll. That should make us eager to obey God, eager to evangelize and tell people about the Lion and the Lamb and the coming judgment. It should make us uncomfortable with sin. In fact, this quote from the Chronicles of Narnia, I couldn't help but put it in here too. If there's anyone, it says in the Chronicles of Narnia, who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Don't be silly. Remember the power of Jesus, the judgment of the Lamb. Ultimately, we need to remind ourselves of his worthiness. Are you grateful? So before we go to this song, I just want to talk through a couple of these lyrics before we stand up and sing. Andrew Peterson's Is He Worthy says this. The question begins, do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? And it says, we do. This is the weeping part. But do you know that all the dark won't keep the light from getting through? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be a light within our midst? And listen to this. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. And then the chorus, of course, says, is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? We get our answer. The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He's David's root. And the Lamb who died to conquer the grave.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.